Church, this is Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they'd forgotten to bring bread. They had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida. Some people had brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning we return to our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. And buckle up, that was a lot of text. And hopefully you were blessed by a guest preacher last week, Oliver Hammond from Coram Deo. And thank you all, especially this is kind of a generational theme, I guess, but for just encouraging the next generation of seminarians and pastors. And this is helpful maybe for you to hear. We firmly believe, and a lot of churches believe this as well, very like-minded in this, that churches make pastors, not seminaries. Even though seminaries, we believe, are an incredible tool, in some ways they're indispensable for equipping and informing pastors and future theologians, but we really hope you take your role seriously as a body, as the church, the community of the saints, to recognize and encourage future elders, to take that very seriously as a weighty thing and a good thing. And that would include, you know, of course, our visiting preachers as well as our own. In future months, Lord willing, you're going to see various men from Princeton Avenue Church and maybe a guest preacher or two this year step up in the pulpit. And while they're not necessarily elders yet or elders per se, these these preaching opportunities and these teaching opportunities are real opportunities to see if they have the gift of teaching. And it's one of the ways that they would be qualified to be an elder, to serve the church in that way. And we thank you all, this is a heartfelt thanks for your role in this, ways you're even shaping me as a growing teacher and preacher. And we look forward to how you're going to do that for the next generation of men in this place. We're turning to Mark. 2 weeks ago now, we saw Jesus Christ heal a deaf and mute man, you may recall. Our argument 2 weeks ago was, recognize your spiritual need. And what the deaf and mute man, what he represented physically, the crowds were spiritually. We saw the crowds were deaf with regards to the commands of Christ. They do the exact opposite of what Christ commanded. The crowd's tongue also was disordered. So instead of remaining silent, you know, the crowds, they go and just do everything, say everything that Christ did, just doing the exact opposite they commanded. And this is the mute and deaf man was a parable to a watching crowd and to Christ's disciples. And it was a parable of disobedience and of spiritual need. Recognize your spiritual need. But this week is similar territory, very similar territory, where after another mass feeding, 4,000 this time, Christ follows this with a miraculous healing, but this time Christ heals a blind man. And this remains similar territory to Mark 7, our previous text, the mute and deaf man, because this is going to now complete the picture of fulfillment of Isaiah 35. This is Isaiah 35. I'm going to read this. It might be on your screen. But I want you to hear the themes of wilderness or a desolate place. I want you to hear the themes of restoration. And, of course, the healing of the eyes of the blind. That's straight from this text. This is Isaiah 35. Oh, it'd be important just to keep in mind, the disciples are in a desolate place with the crowds, right? So the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly, rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. Before we get too far afield, while yes, this section is very similar to previous stories, like even the feeding of the 4,000, like the 5,000, the argument this morning is different. So last week we were supposed to recognize our spiritual need, but this week we're going to recognize something else. We need to recognize the threat of unbelief. The threat of unbelief. Look back at verse 11 with me. And right in the middle of our section this morning, we have this commentary on the Pharisees. And we can see that even though the characters have changed from, you know, 5,000 to 4,000 here or whatever, while the characters have changed, the story hasn't. These characters and places are going to be united, you probably guessed it, by the theme of bread. This is verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. Now they'd forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So Jesus calls out the direct threat to his disciples. And he does so very pleasingly by using a bread metaphor. So for those of you uninitiated in the art of baking, like me, unless you're married to a baker, leaven is what causes the bread to rise, right? It's that fermenting or rising agent that gives the bread its volume, a nice fluffy loaf. That's like the difference between a loaf of bread and like a, I don't know, Keel might have to help me, but like a tortilla or a chip or something. Is that accurate? See, I have to consult the expert here. The leaven, that's a fantastic metaphor choice by Jesus for two reasons. This first reason is going to take a while to unpack. But first of all, leaven is a wonderful illustration how a small amount of something can corrupt or change the entire loaf. It doesn't take much leaven comparatively to cause an entire loaf to be changed and then the dough to rise, you know? And then the principle then, the application is that the threat to our faith, to the gospel, the kingdom of God, it need not be substantial to be deadly. You know, the threat to our gospel bread, so to speak, you know, the threat that might prevent us from eating from the Messiah's hand in the wilderness, the threat to reclining with Christ alongside our companions in safety, satisfaction, the threat to our gospel rest may in fact be subtle or small or proportionally deceptive. Let me give you some examples. Some of these might make sense, might not, but how many people does it take to threaten a marriage with adultery? Like one, maybe zero, maybe just be at least one. How many items does it take that for you to take from a store for it to be theft? Will be one, right? Or how much truth do you have to leave out for it to be a lie? It'll be very little, in fact, very little. I heard a pastor quote J.I. Packer, and I thought, yeah, that's it. And J.I. Packer, he's now passed, but he said this. He said, "A half truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth." And you can see this also, this leaven principle with children or discipleship relationships. You know, you could spend whatever. You could spend like 16 years of your parenting life raising your child in the faith, and it could take something like one influential counselor or a toxic friend or friend group to turn your youth against you and cancel you. We're seeing it all over the place. And it's Paul uses the same metaphor. This is Galatians 5. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." And Paul is likewise dealing with false teachers who would rob the people of God, their confidence in the gospel. And the same issues at stake in Christ's ministry. False teachers, Pharisees, false rulers, Herod, by opposing Christ and his disciples, his teaching, deceiving the people, they are to the disciples what leaven is to bread. So their influence, their stance, it is incompatible with and even toxic or corrupting to the people of God. Or you could say to mix with them would be to ruin the whole lump of dough. This is also, I think, definitionally satanic. So this is what happened in Genesis 3 when the serpent deceived Eve. The serpent just makes a simple twist on God's command, distorting God's words, you know, ever so slightly. But small twist, that little wordplay, that deception, that temptation, it plunged creation into sin, rebellion, and death. In other words, in application, you don't play with that stuff. You don't play with sin and deception because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And here Christ has clearly identified the leaven for his disciples. The application then is, what areas of your life are you ignoring Christ's warning? Or what things in your life are like leaven, leavening the whole lump? Or what potentially little things, little influences, or little lies, little excuses, or even people, for that matter, in your life that you know you shouldn't allow into your heart, but you do? What are they? And are you on guard against corruption? Are you even in a place to recognize the threats of unbelief in your life? Or are we coasting? Are we like the other side of the garden, Adam, passively enjoying God's goodness, but slothfully failing to guard and to keep his paradise? Are you like, in this instance, this the disciples, a lot of S's, passively enjoying God's goodness in the wilderness, but failing to hear what Christ is warning them against? I turn back to chapter 8, verse 14 with me. We're going to see the disciples' failure in action. A live replay. It says, "Now they'd forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?'" Christ is already alluding to this, but we've seen this episode before. It was like a rerun with the disciples. Hard hearts, failing to understand, failing to see, all around the topic of bread once again. And Jesus is going to hammer this home. He retells. Mark belabors this for us through Christ's words. Jesus retells the past two feeding miracles, but this time he reiterates it in terms of loaves and leftover loaves. This is Mark 19. This is how Jesus answers his disciples. "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" And again, maybe that's you wondering. Maybe I don't either. So here we go. 12. 7. You know, one of these numbers Israel has not seen for a long, long time. Now, the number 12 is the symbolic and real complete number of the people of God. The 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. In Jesus' day, the 12 tribes are no longer sometimes lost on us when we're reading your New Testament. So the northern kingdom, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it was demolished. It was gone. In the prophets, God also symbolically gives Israel, the northern kingdom, a certificate of divorce. 12 tribes are gone. They are lost. It's very troubling. 2 tribes, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they're referred to collectively as Judahites or Jews. That's a short version of Judah. And they hang on to that identity by a thread. And what that means is, if we're looking at the number 12, for what that means for a Jew now, it means it would take something like a divine act of restoration to reclaim the 12. It would require something like, to use Satan's temptation in a different gospel, something like making sons of Abraham out of stones, you know, like claiming lost lineages out of Gentile lands. Because Israel, the northern tribes, are so lost, nothing short of an act of God will do. You'd have to, like, recreate the people of God. It would take something like, and I'm being sarcastic, it would take something like the Son of God roaming northern Galilee, formerly Israel, but now completely lost to Gentile control, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God for the forgiveness of her sins, healing her of her infirmities, illuminating her spiritual darkness, leading her out of a very long, long exile, breaking in her resurrection. And we're also right near the 490-year mark. We're in the scope of Daniel's fulfilling prophecy, 490. And I'm all over the place. But if you're familiar with biblical prophecy and what they're anticipating in the time of Christ, 490 is a very intentional number. You've got the prime factor of 7, or 7 times 70. It's the precise number of years predicted by exile in Daniel. And it's all following the logic. That's not like Daniel making stuff up or God making stuff up in Daniel. That's following a very precise mathematical equation from Leviticus 26. I know we're going crazy here, but these numbers all mean something to a Jew, right? So turn with me or follow along as we're going to see Leviticus 26 and the math of the covenant curses. We're going to indulge ourselves here because this will help us significantly later in Mark. So I'm doing double duty here. You're going to see a brutal repetition of 7 in Leviticus 26. 7 is the number of rest or of God finishing his work. And that's true in both in a sense of restoration and rest on the one hand, but it's also true in a sense of a rest or cessation from discipline or covenant curse. 7. So we're going to see both in Leviticus. So I'm just going to read these pretty quick. Sorry, Phil, if you can keep it here, but Leviticus 26:18, it says, "In spite of this, if you will not listen to me, then I'll discipline you again sevenfold for your sins." 21. "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins." 24. I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And then, it's fascinating, 2 verses later in that same spot, God is going to curse the food of Israel, her bread specifically. It's all very interesting. 26. "When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread, and a single oven shall dole out your bread again by weight. You shall eat and not be satisfied." So we see the opposite curse. 28. "Then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sin." And the result of a sevenfold curse for sin, after all that curse, after all that sevenfold promise, there's another 7, which is Sabbath rest. So after the appropriate curses are applied and an experience for breaking the covenant, then the land and the people can enjoy God's Sabbath rest. Sabbath, another 7, right? God's resting on the 7th day, Sabbath. This is 26, 34 through 35. "Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you on your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, shall we have rest. The rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it." Well, we belabor this for several reasons, because believe it or not, we haven't left the topic of bread. We first saw leaven as an illustration of spiritual corruption. That's true, but it's far more. Because second, leaven is forbidden in the Passover meal. And that's because during the Passover meal, being led into the wilderness by Moses, which again, just like what Christ is doing, right? Leaving Egypt to then enter her rest from slavery into the promised land. That's what Passover is celebrating. We could use numbers, ready? So we say Israel, 12, they're leaving slavery to enter God's rest, 7. But as Jesus Christ brings about Israel's restoration before her very eyes, as he leads them in their second exodus, really, anticipated by the prophets and foreshadowed by the first exodus, there remains still the danger that Israel fails to enter Christ's rest. There remains the danger of unbelief, the danger of leaven at the moment of her deliverance. We say it like Leviticus, the danger of covenant curse instead of covenant blessing. The danger of sevenfold exile in place of Sabbath rest in the Lord God. So listen to how the book of Exodus belabors the theme of leaven. And we're going to see why leaven is so important. It's Exodus 12, starting verse 14. It says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. What everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month of evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month of evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread." That's rather emphatic, right? Awkwardly repetitious for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then Moses explains exactly why in Exodus 12. He says, "The people of Israel sojourned from Ramses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened." Why? "Because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." So said succinctly, a lot of text, Israel was forbidden leavened bread because the moment and arrival of her salvation, of her deliverance from Egypt, was at hand. She had no leavened bread because she had no time for it. She was thrust from Egypt. There was no time to wait. Or God's visitation upon his people came at last. She must go. Or said another way, to eat leavened bread would mean that Israel had ignored the moment of her salvation. She had ignored her release from slavery. She had delayed in Egypt. She would have eaten leavened bread, but failed to enter the land of promise. In the same warning of the first Exodus, to respond swiftly and not to wait, and then therefore miss God's deliverance, is the same warning of God's second Exodus through Christ. And so then Christ says, after feeding the people of God in the wilderness, after causing them to recline at his table in the midst of their enemies, after giving them rest and satisfaction in the land, he says, Mark 8:15, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Because their leaven is going to ruin the whole lump. Their leaven will jeopardize the ransom of God's people from exile. Or their leaven would make you unable to enter God's rest. Or instead of a seventh day of rest, it would be sevenfold judgment. In terms of application, the Pharisees and Herod share something in common. They were both unable to identify the Christ. That's what both these groups have in common. So the Pharisees, they group Jesus in with Beelzebub. They accuse Christ of being in league with Satan. Herod, he thinks Jesus is John the Baptist incarnate, reincarnate, and he's here to make the score even. So he's terrified. And both groups will conspire in hostility against Jesus Christ. And we know that already from Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 says the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And what's sobering is that while the disciples are not themselves Herod or the Pharisees, right? Nonetheless, they're still going to be tempted and poisoned by the same fundamental misunderstandings about who the Messiah is and what the Messiah must do. The disciples, in other words, they succumb to the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, which is a leaven of false messianic hope. In application, then, I simply ask of ourselves, have we succumbed to the leaven of a false messianic hope? Do we have wrong expectations of Jesus Christ and of God? Are we soberly evaluating the object of our praise and trust? We could ask it negatively. This will be uncomfortable, but has Christ failed you? Has Christ performed inadequately on your behalf? Or are we ignoring Christ's accomplishments on the one hand, his good deeds on our behalf, but then blaming God when we do ignore them? Do we have clarity regarding the work and accomplishments of Jesus Christ? A good place to start would be asking, where is the source of this clarity about Christ's accomplishments? Where does this come from for you? Is it from biblically qualified teachers and elders? Is that where that is coming from? Is it from the work of the Holy Spirit in corporate prayer, fasting, meditation, fellowship in his church, and the rest? Because the disciples, they should have understood. It's like the whole point. They should have understood who Jesus is and what he was doing at some level. And Christ gives some specific conditions for that, you know, sevens and twelves and all these other miracles besides. They should have seen what Jesus was doing and seen it for what it was and recognized their role in it. But they did not. And this is the great warning for us. After all this, after all Christ has done, all his signs and wonders and reenacted symbolism, the disciples should be transitioning from confusion to clarity. They should be moving from darkness to light. They should be moving from blindness to perception. But they are not. Rather, what we're going to watch is Exodus 2.0, or season 2. As Israel is fed by God's own hand in the wilderness, over and over again, food left over. But instead of trusting the Lord, every time, just like the Old Testament, Israel grumbles against God and doubts his ability to provide. They're like the disciples who participated in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. But afterwards, they discuss and argue with one another because they forgot to bring bread. It's nuts. And we're going to limit ourselves to one example to illustrate the point. I just think it's so important to see how your Old Testament and New Testament are doing the same thing together. They're pointing to the same Christ. This is from Exodus 16, after God has brought Israel out of Egypt. So this is right after God's given them water to drink miraculously. And then the people respond. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And it turns out that the disciples are just barely different than the crowds. They're barely different than Israel, where their hearts remain hardened. They do not yet perceive or understand. They are unbelieving Israel in the wilderness, who, although God has brought them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, it still remains unclear that they will enter into the land of promise because of their grumbling and their disobedience. And for that reason, that's why I included Mark 22 through 27, or 22 through 30 today. Because to end on verse 21 would be to end on doom and gloom. But that's not what Mark does. That's not what Mark does. Because our argument this morning is to recognize the threat of unbelief. But so far, it would seem like that task is impossible. Impossible. And maybe in one sense, we should actually say it is impossible, right? Like, you can't recognize what you don't see. Like, you can't understand what you can't hear. In one sense, that's true. Such is the power and nature of sin. Yet, Mark gives us, narratively, the healing of the blind man, followed by Peter confessing Christ after all this leaven talk. In other words, sin doesn't have the last word. Look back at verse 22. It says, and they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So quickly, notice the emphasis on private healing. Like, they take him out of the village. And this is because, if you remember earlier in Mark 8, Jesus is judging the Pharisees and their generation for their unbelief and their demand for a sign. After he just fed the 4,000, he says, no sign will be given this generation. So Jesus, he's doing this privately with his disciples outside the village. He meant what he said. Second, notice how this miracle plays out, which is not instantaneously, which has been typical of Mark thus far, or he's even healing people like not even near him, just like that. It's not instantaneous, but it's in two stages. And unlike almost all of his previous miracles, the restoration of this blind man's sight is it's two-stage healing that requires the physical intervention of Christ. And specifically, it's kind of gross, but spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on the affected organs, right? And the reason Jesus does this is because the blind man is his disciples. His disciples require a two-stage miracle. His disciples require the physical, flesh and blood intervention of Jesus Christ to be restored. And just to make sure you understand why these are connected, right after Jesus heals the blind man, he sees clearly, Jesus says, don't even enter the village. And then interestingly, after Peter correctly confesses Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says to Peter and his disciples, it says, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So you have these two stories. They're very much connected. They're ending the same way. Don't tell anybody. Don't enter village. Don't tell anybody. Keep that to yourselves. He wants you to see these as connected. The disciples are the blind man. They require a two-stage healing. And like the man's vision, it's initially blurry, you know, fuzzy, incomplete. You know, men look like trees, whatever that means. The Christ is there, but it's not altogether clear what the Christ must be and do. And so we are invited into the disciples' discipleship journey by Mark, because yes, they identify Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. But Mark is making it clear that they see Jesus as Messiah like the blind man initially saw people. He said, I see people, but like trees walking. And we know this is true. I'm not just making this up, because next week, like literally the next paragraph, we're going to see Jesus rebuke Peter as Satan. Peter, who just correctly identified Jesus as Christ, as the Messiah, next paragraph is going to reveal that Peter's vision of the Christ was not so clear. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Or say, you know, the devil is literally Satan, is in the details. The gospel beauty of this section is the fact that Jesus does not leave Israel in her blindness. Jesus doesn't leave the disciples in a satanic or pharisaical or Herodian view of the Christ. Rather, Jesus is and remains faithful to complete the work he started in his disciples. And the gospel news is that we are able to have a clear understanding of the Christ because Jesus himself accomplished, taught, and clarified everything we need to see him clearly. You know, we're not left with like pieces of religion that we're somehow responsible to cobble together and make sense out of. You know, we're not lost in a sea of feasible approaches to God, and we get to pick our and choose, and we have to pick and choose our view of love or salvation or the meaning of life. On the contrary, what we've seen today, hopefully in force, is that God has spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets. And in these days, he has spoken to us through his son, Jesus Christ, where he's broken into history. He has clarified for us precisely who the Messiah is and what he will do. We're going to see that next week, so hang on. But for this morning, the emphasis is on the recognition of the threat of unbelief or of leaven. We're to recognize the threat of unbelief, namely the threat of believing in a false or compromised Messiah. It's a twisted understanding of what God's doing in history for his people and how God is bringing that about in history and their salvation. And the remedy is in experiencing the powerful hand of Christ through the witness of his Holy Spirit. Like, praise the Lord, that's what our creed was today. Because we must come to Christ for healing. We must come as the blind so that we might see. Or we must come as the deaf so that we might hear. We must respond in faith to his signs and wonders so we might participate in the restoration of the people of God. And if this message has done anything for you this morning, that was a lot of Old Testament, a lot of text. But if it's done anything, I pray that this would prompt you to swim in your Old Testament and New Testament differently, with the express goal of seeing Christ more clearly. I pray this would give us a new focus in our spiritual disciplines, which God doesn't give us just because they're good things to do, but he gives them because done properly, they clarify your view of Christ. And friends, the clearer we behold him, the more we are changed by him. And with that, I'm going to end our time in 2 Corinthians 3 as application and closing. This is 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. It says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit." Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you, the Lord, who is Spirit, transforming us from one degree of glory to another in the same image of your Son. May we dodge the error of your disciples and be warned of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Would you remove the veil that lies over our hearts so we could behold the glory of the Lord? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Lord, would you keep us firmly in the way where Christ leads us and help our lips to speak the truth that Christ teaches us? Would you fill our bodies and souls with the life that is Christ within us? In his holy name we pray. Amen.